All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that before the Lord Jesus died on the cross and did the work that you sent him to do, that he prayed for us and that he prayed that we might have eternal life. And then he said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." We pray that you would show us and teach us what it is that you reveal yourself as a God who remembers. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to show us this truth, to cause us to love this truth as we look into your word together. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of Genesis 1 through 11. And my goal is to finish before summer, so that Andrew can take us through a series in the months of June, July, and August. And I almost hesitate to say this, but we're right on schedule for finishing right at the appropriate time. So, Lord willing, that will happen. Turn to Genesis 8, and tonight I'll read 1 through 12. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land, but the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. So she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet again 7 days, and he sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. I've taken the opportunity several times in this series for a few ham-fisted excursions into science. And I have none planned for tonight, so you can breathe a sigh of relief for that. But back in when we looked at the creation week, we talked a little bit about cosmology and outer space and the shape of the universe. We've talked a bit about geology and the continents and the ocean floors and the geological column laid down by the flood, and a little bit about biology and especially the fossil record. And we could have done more, or maybe I should say we could have attempted more. I've sort of followed my interests in those things. I remember Dr. MacArthur preaching through this section of scripture when I was attending Grace Community, and when it talked about the kinds begetting kind, each creature of the animals begot according to its kind, and also the trees and the plants according to their kind. I remember him giving a lot of information on the cell and on DNA and how that's exactly what happens, is kinds beget according to their kinds, and I remember it being very fascinating. I think there's a couple of reasons why that's a good thing to do, perhaps especially in this portion of scripture. And the first reason is because what we're reading here is true. It's about the real world, of science, in which we do science. And so if we were reading the story of Jack and the Beanstalk, it might be interesting. We might even be able to draw some life lessons from it. But to connect it to science would be pointless, because the world it's describing is a fairy tale. It's not real. It's not a world that actually exists. It's the world of the imagination. in which this story happened. But this is the real world. This is true. It really happened, and it's in this world. And so I think that that's a good reason to attempt even to connect it to science as well as we can. The second reason is I think God has purposely left us monuments of himself and of the truth of his word in, for example, the fossil record, the geological column, the wonders of space. These all point to him, and especially to us. The Spirit's opened our eyes. We're not blind to these things in the theater of God's glory that he's left for himself. And I think it's even honoring to him to try to figure these things out and to try to connect them to Scripture. That being said, there's a sense in which when we try to use the Scripture and connect it to science, we're using a tool for something that it wasn't designed to do, or at least a tool for something that it wasn't primarily designed to do. And so it's sort of like using a screwdriver to pull up nails, and you might be able to do it, but it's not really designed for that task. The Bible is true in all that it speaks to, and it does speak to science, and it's true in all that it says about science. But the Bible is not sufficient to tell us everything that we'd like to know about science. What the Bible is sufficient to do is to make the man of God perfect and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so it's true in everything that it speaks of, everything that it says, and it does address science and history, but it's sufficient to make and tells everything you need to know. You don't need to go outside of Scripture to understand how to live the Christian life and to please God and obey him in living the Christian life. So the Bible is not designed to teach science in detail. And that's why even if you had a more qualified person than me to try to speak of science and connect it with the Bible, it would still be somewhat faltering, even someone who really knew a lot about science. And that's because the Bible is designed to teach you about God. That's what it's designed to do. It's designed to teach you about his character. It's designed to teach you what he is like so that you might know him and so that you might love him. And so the main purpose of the flood account or the section of Scripture that we just read is not to teach science, although it does. It's not to teach history, although it does in everything that it speaks to, but rather it's to teach theology. And that's a word that I like and I like to use. I don't mean when I say it something abstract and something theoretical like it's often used. What I mean by that word theology, it's designed to teach theology. It's designed to know God. That's what theology is. And I even mean to love God. And so in order to be a true theologian, in order to know God and speak about him truly, you have to love God. How could you know God or speak truly about him if you didn't love him? And so that's really what it means to know theology. And that is the purpose and what Scripture is designed to do is to teach us that. My message tonight is in three parts. First, we're going to look at God's remembrance. And that is mentioned once in verse 1, but really the whole passage is about God's remembrance. Second, we're going to look at the floodwaters abatement, and that's in verses 1 to 5. And then third, the birds' flights. I think there's four flights that are described and two different birds at the end. We'll look at that in verse 6 through 12. So first, God's remembrance. And this is mentioned in verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. The story of Noah's flood goes from Genesis 6, where it begins, to Genesis 9, where it ends. So we're right in the middle. In fact, we're exactly in the middle of this story. And the story is told in a way that imitates the story itself. So in other words, the story is about how the floodwaters rise and peak here, and then how the waters abate. And there's a repetition all along the way, I think perhaps to imitate the inundations of the waves, both as the waters were rising and as the waters were falling. I've heard preached that the story of the Tower of Babel is told in a way that illustrates the story itself, and we'll have to see when we get to that, when we come to it in this series. There's a, and you've probably heard this term, a chiastic structure, which means it's shaped supposedly like the letter X, where the things on the end match, and then the second thing matches the second from the last, the third, and so on. And what it does is it really emphasizes what is in the middle. And there's a whole bunch of connections that I could show you. I could probably take 10 minutes to show you all the connections that show this structure that has its peak right here, where it says that God remembers and how it corresponds. I'll just mention one, and that's something you might remember. Chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood story starts, it talks about the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that's why he brought the flood. And as when the flood waters subside, it reveals the same thing. That's chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. And so there's a connection toward the beginning and toward the end. The point of this is to emphasize the center. It's not just so preachers will have something to talk about and connections to make. And what's right in the center of the story, presented as the way it is that what is asserted right here at the beginning of verse 8, it's set off like a diamond in a diamond ring. God remembered. God remembered Noah. That's what's at it's at the very center point of the whole story about the flood. And the point is to teach you about God, and specifically that God remembered. Well, what does that teach you about God, that God remembered? And let me tell you two things that it doesn't mean that God remembered, and these are sort of opposite extremes, and then I'll tell you what it does mean that God remembered. Some have used this even recently, and passages like this, to claim that God is not omniscient. Yes, God remembered Noah because he had forgotten about Noah for a time, literally. And he doesn't know everything. He doesn't know the future. He's surprised by things. He perhaps makes mistakes and miscalculates at times. And there are so-called evangelicals that actually believe and actually teach this. That's not the point. That's not what you're to take away from this, that God remembered Noah. That's a mistake. That's an error, and a very important error, significant error. I looked at some scriptures that speak of God's omniscience. And as I started looking these up, I was just overwhelmed with how many scriptures there are that speak of and assert very clearly God's omniscience, the fact that God knows everything. He never learns, he never forgets, and in that sense, he never remembers anything because he is omniscient. So let me just give you just the tip of the iceberg, some of the shorter references. Isaiah 40, verse 28, there is no searching of his understanding. Job 37, 16, he is perfect in knowledge. Psalm 147, verse 5, his understanding is infinite. 1 John 3:20, God knows all things. And those are just some of the simpler ones. It's asserted over and over and over again in Scripture, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. How else could God judge unless his eyes were in every place, knowing everything about what everyone does? And so there's nothing that he's ignorant of. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So that's the first way that this is what you should not learn about God. This is what it does not teach. It is not meant to teach that God is ignorant. It does not mean to teach that God is not omniscient. A second thing, and this is the other extreme, what you shouldn't draw from this, is you shouldn't say that because of that, because God is omniscient, what it really means when it says that God remembered Noah is it means that God didn't remember Noah. Because God never forgets. And so God never remembers because he never forgets. He's omniscient. And so what we really should understand when we read God remembered Noah is that God did not remember Noah because he never forgot about Noah. He always knew about Noah. And so that's just sort of to negate and cancel what has been said here. No, it says here God remembered Noah, and it's important that it says that God remembered Noah. It says this in order that you might believe it. It says this in order that you might treasure it up in your heart that God remembered Noah. It's so important that God stoops to speak in this way to us about forgetting and remembering. Although he is omniscient, it's important that he speaks this way. It's important he stoops to speak this way in order that we might love him. That's how important it is that he speaks in this way. That's how important it is that we believe what it says about him and draw the right conclusion from it. It says God remembered Noah at this point. And what it means is the waters, they're rising and rising and rising up to this point that it says that God remembers with no signs of stopping. It's as if all hell is breaking loose on the earth. There's no indication from anything that Noah sees in the world around him that any relief is on the way. And on the 150th day, Noah's feet are further away from dry ground than they've ever been on any of the previous days. And there's no signs of any abatement. And on the 150th day, the waters began to abate. The waters began, that had been rising and rising and rising and flooding and incredible amount of chaos. It begins to abate. And it says, God remembered. God remembered Noah. According to Noah's perspective, it was as if God remembered him after forgetting him for all of that time. And so it's speaking according to Noah's perspective that God remembered. But I don't want you to think in that, that it's just an accommodation to Noah, that it's just putting God or Moses speaking here by the Holy Spirit, putting you in Noah's shoes and saying, well, it seemed to Noah like God remembered. This is how God chooses to be known, as a God who remembered, as a God who seems to forget, and a God who remembers. In fact, God refuses to be known in any other way than that. And so let me be bold and say, you cannot love a God who knows all things, and that's all that you know about him. So that you know that everything you experience, he knows beforehand, and there is no surprise to him. If that's all you know about God, you can acknowledge him, you can believe that he exists, but you can't love him. In fact, that is what is known about God through creation, through science. Remember Romans chapter 1, it says that his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature has been clearly seen since the foundation of the world. His invisible attributes, like his omniscience, that's an invisible attribute of God that he's never surprised. But it's clearly seen in that chapter, Romans chapter 1, by those who don't love him at all. In fact, they hate him. In fact, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In fact, they wish that he wasn't there. Although they know, they see his invisible attributes, including his omniscience, and including the fact that he knows everything. And so you can't love a God like that, if that's all that you know about him. You can only love a God who seems to forget you only so that he can remember you in the end. And that's the God who's revealed on the pages of Scripture, is a God who only seems to forget his children for this reason, so that he can say in the end, I remember Noah and act in his favor. I remembered Will. I remembered you, your name, and put it there. And that's the only reason why God seems to forget you for a time and his children, is so that he may remember you. And so God is known in Scriptures only in this way, as a God who forgets, who seems to forget his children in order that he might remember. He stoops to be known in this way as the God who forgets and remembers. He can only be known and loved in this way as a God who remembers. Well, you might say, well, I don't know. It does say that God remembered Noah, that God seemed to forget Noah for 150 days and then things turned around. And so it describes that as God remembering Noah. But I don't know if that's necessarily a pattern. I don't know if that's necessarily a pattern for me. Look at Genesis chapter 19 and verse 29. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Look at Genesis chapter 30 and verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. He seemed to forget Rachel for a while in order that he might remember Rachel in the end and open her womb. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. Came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God not only remembered Noah after seeming to forget him, but it is his pattern with his people to seem to forget them in order that he might remember them in answer to their cry. On the third day in the tomb, God remembered Christ's body as it lay there early in the morning in the tomb after seeming to forget it, and raised him from the dead on the third day. And so God delights to be known. He can only be known. He can only be loved as a God who remembers. Martin Luther commented on this passage and he starts out talking about what a grammarian understands. And usually he praises grammarians. And so that's how God is known. He's known through his word. And so usually he speaks very highly of him. But here he speaks of a grammarian as one who reads this passage, God remembered Noah, and points out it's a figure of speech. He didn't actually forget Noah. That's what a grammarian would say. And Luther says, of course, I agree with that. He didn't actually forget Noah. But he says this, a grammarian does not understand what it means to live in such a manner as to feel that God has forgotten you. The most perfect saints are those who understand these matters and who in faith can love a God who is, so to speak, forgetful. For this reason, the Psalms and the entire Bible are full of such laments in which men call upon God to arise, to open his eyes, to hear, and to awake. And so God delights to show himself to his children as a God who remembers, who seems to forget for a time, only in order that he might remember in the end and show himself to be a God who remembers, and that's the way he's known, and that's the way in which he is loved. So God remembered Noah. What it means is he suddenly acted in favor of Noah. That's what it means for God to remember. It doesn't have anything to do with a change in his knowledge. It means he suddenly acts for Rachel, for to open her womb, for the children of Israel, to release them from bondage, for Abraham to suddenly reach out and save his nephew and pull him from the fire in the city of Sodom. God remembers. It means he suddenly acts in favor here of Noah. God remembered Noah and the animals. It's important here that God remembered not only Noah, but all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark who don't even know what's going on. So the Lord isn't exactly putting himself in their shoes or speaking from their perspective, but it's important to himself to reveal himself as one who remembers Noah, and in this case, the one who remembers the beasts, the cattle. He suddenly acts in their favor as well, although they were not able to understand it. And so at this point, when God suddenly acts in favor of Noah, the floodwaters begin to abate. So the first point is God's remembrance. It's mentioned first, that actually the entire portion that we read is really about God's remembrance. The second point is the floodwaters' abatement. And so this is verses 1 through 5. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. And so it mentions a wind passing over the earth that is flooded with water. There were great temperature changes at the time of the flood. I think it was really a volcanic event on the ocean floor. That's really what sparked the whole flood. And so it was as if the entire earth had a fever. And so there were great temperature changes at the poles and in the rest of the earth. There were, I'm sure, pockets of high pressure and low pressure moving all over the place. And so it generated a tremendous wind and caused the wind to pass over the earth. A wind unless it means some supernatural wind, is not going to make much of a dent in the waters to evaporate the waters that are covering the entire earth. But perhaps the wind here is meant as the straw that broke the camel's back. And so it's when this wind comes, it's the first thing that's mentioned, that's the moment when the waters began to subside. Verse 2, also the fountains of the great deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the way I understood the flood is that the main engine of it were the fountains of the deep, these spreading mid-ocean volcanic ridges at the ocean floors. And it seems to me from what it says here that they were active for 150 days, and they spread the continents apart for 150 days, and on the 150th day stopped. And so the earth began to recover from this great cataclysm that was really set in motion, everything set in motion by these volcanoes, these fountains of the great deep. It mentions a number of things that happened, and I'm not sure that all of them happened on the 150th day. Some of these, I think, you might say had happened. For example, it talks about the rain stopping, and we know it only rained for 40 days. The fountains of the great deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and I think it may mean had been restrained. I think Moses and the Holy Spirit saves up all these things to tell us after it says God remembered. Some of these things had happened, but the water's still been rising until the 150th day, and so the waters began to abate, and then all the causes for the water's abatement are mentioned all at once. And I think this is part of Dr. Boyd's project to try to figure out exactly when all these actions began and ended, and try to do research on what that happened. But the point is, this is on the 150th day the waters peaked, and God had set it, all the mechanics in motion for the waters to peak on that day and then begin to abate. Verse 3, and the waters receded steadily, my translation says, going and returning. The waters receded, going and returning from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the waters decreased. The waters began to decrease at the end of this 150th days. And so I think there's still the idea of the waters inundating and fluctuating, even as they decrease, just as they did when it was rising. And I think this is the part where at least some of the layers of sediment, rock, that run across continents and make up the geological column were laid down even by the abatement of the flood waters. Verse 4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the Mount of Ararat. Now, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 11, it talks about when the flood began. It was in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. So that's the second month, on the 17th day of the month. And then this, the peak is the seventh month and the 17th day of the month. It's exactly 5 months later to the day, both on the 17th. The second month, 17th day is when the flood began. The ark landed on rested on the mountains of Ararat on the seventh month, on the 17th day. And it is already said that it was the 150th day. That's exactly 5 months that the waters began to abate. So when the waters began to abate is also the time when the flood ran aground and rested on the mountains of Ararat on the 150th day, on the day when it says that God remembered Noah. You might ask how this could be if the waters at their peak were at least 15 cubits above all the mountains of the earth, and how come at the peak it landed on the mountains of Ararat. Well, the mountains at this time were rising and sinking, and there was no ocean floor rising up to be continental crust, but on the continents, everything was resettling and was rising and falling, and so this is the time when the mountains that we know of today were thrust upward And so perhaps this is the case. The mountain of Ararat was thrust upward and caught the ark, so to speak, right at the peak of the floodwaters' rise. Ararat is in the mountains of Armenia. It's a very tall mountain or tall range, taller than Mount Hood. I think it's 17,000 feet. Ararat is in the mountains of Armenia, which is north of Assyria. Today it's at the borders of Russia, Turkey, and Iran. I remember when I lived in L.A. in seminary, I lived next to a very heavily Armenian area, not Armenian as the theology, but Armenian, the country. And I remember I'd even study sometimes at an all-night donut shop that was there. The Armenians are a very proud people. They suffered a genocide in World War I in Turkey. And so it was not long, especially when I brought my Bible and studied scripture, that they would inform me that Noah had landed in Armenia. And we're very proud of that as well. And they're right. That's where Noah, his ark landed, and that's where he disembarked from the ark. The mountains shifting, actually, it may be that he didn't even land on what we know today as Mount Ararat, but it may be that, as the mountains are shifting up and down and settling, where he landed that was a mountain then may be lower area today. Verse 5, the waters decreased steadily until the 10th month. We had the 7th month, now we've gone 3 months further. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible, and I think this was either the water line dropping down in coming and going and receding in that way, and so the mountaintops began to be visible, or the mountains being thrust upward through the surface of the water, and perhaps both of those things were going on. Each time a new mountain appeared, it was a sign of God's remembrance to Noah, that his forgetfulness must come to an end. And the tops of the mountains became visible at this time. So first we've had God's remembrance. Second, the floodwaters' abatement. And third, the birds' flights, verse 6 and 7. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Now, it's hard for me to imagine, I don't know what the ark looked like, but it's hard for me to imagine that there wasn't some sort of lookout place on the ark where Noah could get a view of where he was. But as it speaks about the birds, the window that Noah had made, which has already been mentioned, the top of the ark, which is not yet removed, and Noah sending out these birds, you get a sense that Noah can't see, or at least that he can't see very well, that he can't see very far. Perhaps he was in a cloud on Mount Ararat. So he's high and dry on Mount Ararat, but he doesn't really know what the condition of the earth is. Perhaps he's at a high altitude. He doesn't really know what the condition of the earth is, and so he's trying to find out by sending out these birds. You'll notice Noah, he's not passive in the ark. He's not just resigned to his fate. Well, whatever will happen, will happen. And sitting there, he's expectant. He's eagerly expectant. He has to wait, but he's looking for signs of a new world to come out of the flood. And so he sends first the raven, which it mentions in verse 6. He opened the window, he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the waters were dried up from the earth. It never came back after it was sent the first time. The raven is a very interesting creature, an interesting bird, very resourceful among birds, very intelligent, and is a scavenger. When I went through the Grand Canyon on this trip that I've told you a little bit about already, we'd eat, and we'd try to make as little a mess as possible to leave the park like we found it. But when we're done, invariably, one or two ravens would come and would clean up after us. And the people that were sort of in charge, they told us about the ravens, and they told us we had to be very careful because the ravens in the Grand Canyons know how to operate zippers. And if you leave your backpack, they will come and they'll unzip. They'll help themselves. And they've learned that. So a raven is very intelligent. And so this is the first thing that he sent out. A raven would be able to survive where others couldn't. And so this is the case for the raven. And so I think his absence, the fact that he doesn't come back, is actually a hopeful sign to Noah. He flew here and there, and he was able to live, even though the earth was not completely dried. The next step is in verse 8. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place, and that is actually Noah's name. His name means rest. She found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. The dove is a much more fragile creature than, and probably dumber, I would imagine too, than the raven. And so he sends the dove out, and she's not able to support herself out there. So at the end of the day, the time when doves come home to roost, she's back in the ark, and he reaches out his hand and takes her in. The way this is described in this account is with lavish detail. It doesn't just say he sent out a dove and the dove came back the first time. It talks about him stretching out his hand, reaching out, taking the dove back in to himself, back into the ark, and it's with lavish detail and with some tenderness too. It almost suggests that the dove was his pet, which was really not be hard to imagine. He spent, I think, 9 or 10 months at this time. It was not hard to imagine he's made friends and tamed this dove and the raven probably too. So it's described in this way. And so it's important what's given, and Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, spends some time to describe a lot about this. And let's continue the third bird flight, the second one of the dove, verse 10 and 11. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. She comes home to roost in the evening, and this time she has a fresh olive branch in her beak. And so somewhere a little tiny sapling was growing and was putting out a leaf, a sign of life. The olive tree would end up being probably Israel's most important product. The olive tree, known for its usefulness of food and also light and its beauty. And so for that reason, as sort of a symbol of Israel. As you know, the dove returning with an olive branch in her beak is a Christian symbol. It's used all over the place. And it's a symbol of hope, and it's a symbol of peace. And I think that's what it's meant to be. It's actually intended for that. And so that's why there's so much detail that is given here. A new world is born from the grave of the old that's perished in the flood. But there's a slow delivery, and Noah has to wait for it. And the bird is coming back in this way is a sign to him. It's a sign of hope. And it's a sign of peace in the end, not only for the survival of the earth that Noah's going to live in for the rest of his life, but I think also for the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises on the earth. And so I think it's a symbol that really points to the end. It really points to the fact that Christ will reign on the earth at the end. That's why the animals are being preserved. That's why life is returning. That's why a new world is coming out of the old one, is because Christ is going to reign, and I think the bird is actually intended to be a symbol of that. And so that's why it's described in such a tender way, described giving great importance to this very small act. It's symbolic. It's meant to be a sign to Noah, who can't quite see, but he wants to believe, and he's looking for signs of God's promises coming true. But it's fleeting. Verse 12. Then he waited for yet another 7 days, and he sent out the dove, and she did not return to him again. And that's another sign to him that now even the dove is able to support herself. The time is near for Noah to disembark. He's going to wait for God's command to set foot on the new world. So this passage is not only a piece of history, it's a deliberate revelation of God, a self-revelation of God who chooses to be known as a God who remembers and wants to be known by you as a God who remembers. And so all of this is about the remembrance of God, the floodwaters abating slowly, Noah waiting, watching, sending out trial balloon, so to speak, these birds that come back in order that he might receive the signs that God gives him and believe in God's goodness towards him. So God remembers. He seems to forget you in your troubles only so that he may suddenly act in your favor in the end. That's the only reason why he forgets you. And that is the God who remembers. It's the God you must love, the God who demands your love, the God who compels your love. We're compelled by the love of God, and we know him through his revelation. So it's a God that you must love by trusting him. We're like Noah. We can't see the goodness. For whatever reason, we can't quite see. And so we have to trust him, trust in his words and his signs that he gives us in order to reveal himself, to make himself and his favor known. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that just as you remembered Noah after you seemed to forget him, you remember all of your children. And Father, we wait in our troubles when you seem to forget us, and yet we pray that you'd teach us to be like Noah, eagerly waiting, not being passive, not being resigned to fate, but eagerly waiting for your goodness, attending to the signs of your goodness that you send, and knowing that you seem to forget only to remember in the end. We pray that we might know you in this way. We pray that we might love you in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.